I'm going to read again from the book of Revelation this morning, from the first chapter, beginning in verse 10. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and thou hast seen, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white as wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as they were burnt in the furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive and forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and the death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, and the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Seven stars are the angel of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word. What were you expecting this morning? What were you expecting this morning? Normally you recognize I am most comfortable with preaching from books of the Bible, chapters of the Bible, and verses of the Bible, one following the other in series of message that go back over 30 years. Actually, this will be the 37th Christmas that I will be in this pulpit. But nevertheless, I thought I would once again read this, even on a Christmas message. We're going to have a Christmas message. Certainly look at the Christmas story tonight. But as I was preparing and I was thinking about what to say, and whether to continue my series or not, that I do interrupt occasionally. I'm glad when the particular passage that we're looking at can fit somewhere into Thanksgiving or into Reformation Day, though of course each Lord's Day in March or April, when we think about the resurrection, we'll always have a sermon on the resurrection. But one of the things that I marvel about Scripture, and I have pointed out so many times before, is the Lord's use, particularly in the New Testament. We see it, but we see it throughout the Scripture, through the prophets and through the apostles. The Apostle Paul is good at this, not that he does it of himself, but of course we recognize everything that he writes because the hand of God is upon him and the voice of the Holy Spirit speaks through him, and that which he says in the authority of an apostle and the authority of Christ, as he brings to us all these comparisons and the contrasts. And I've many times in a certain passage we've been preaching noted how the teaching of that particular passage, the doctrine of that particular passage, or the application from that passage that's being made from Scripture, is done so in comparison and contrast throughout Scripture. You haven't heard me say this before about comparison and contrast. You've been asleep all these years. But nevertheless, we see it throughout. We see it even in the symbols and the signs that are used in Scripture, particularly as we have focused and are focusing our attention in this last book of the Bible, this great and glorious vision broke up into seven smaller visions that God gives to Christ, and Christ gives to the angel, and the angel gives it to John, the revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we've already pointed out this a number of times. Last week, as we began this particular passage that I read in your hearing last time, and even here, we noted how John turns and sees one like as the Son of Man. And we looked and turned, and we haven't finished with this passage, nor have we finished with that which is said over in the book of Daniel, where we find a direct reference and a direct link in prophecy to that which is said concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. And then we see John as he hears a great voice, a loud voice, a startling voice, as a trumpet. Again, the use of similes, and we recognize the use of trumpets, real and symbolic all through Scripture. And then we see and hear this great prophecy concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear His voice. I read it in your hearing from our New Testament lesson. I don't know if you took note of it. In Revelation chapter 19, we find the same expression that we find here in the first chapter. When John hears the voice of Christ, he hears it as many waters. It's a great voice. It's a voice that speaks with power and a voice that speaks with authority. There's another little couple other scriptures I want to call your attention to this morning. Two of them, again, are found in the book of Corinth, 2 Corinthians. The first one's found in 2 Corinthians. As Paul is teaching us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we try to certainly tie this into this particular time of the year when Paul says in the 8th chapter and in the 9th verse, when he says, "For you know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, of course, he's speaking to those who have experienced grace, to those who know what grace is, who have been beneficiaries of the grace of God and the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Grace in the Scripture is always that blessing that comes from God and is always directed to us by and through the Son Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't speak about grace in any other way than God being gracious to His own, being gracious to His people, being gracious in salvation and the blessings that accompany salvation. And of course, all those blessings, everything that we have, everything that we know, and everything we will have in eternity by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, is always mediated and flows from and flows in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no knowledge of God. There's no knowledge of truth. There's no knowledge of the real and the eternal. There's no hope and there's no salvation except through the medium of Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," speaking about Christ was rich in that he was the eternal God. We learn, and particularly from the Old Testament, and there are many great statements concerning the Lord, that God owns, and that includes, of course, the Son. We know from both the Old Testament, a close reading and understanding of the book of Genesis, and then as we unfold the passages over the New Testament, it makes it perfectly clear, whether it's Paul's words in Colossians, when we're reminded it's by him and for him and through him, that is through Jesus Christ, all things were made. Or as we recently studied the book of Hebrews, we're reminded from the very beginning that he has created all things by the word of his power, and he maintains those very things. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ is rich. He is rich in that he owns the cattle on the thousand hills. Within him is all the Godhead bodily. He is full of wisdom and knowledge. So he's rich, and he's certainly rich in grace, rich in the blessings of mercy and in love. We read about that, and certainly we've pointed that out before, particularly when we're making our way through Ephesians chapter 1, and then moving into Ephesians chapter 2. It speaks about the richness or the worth that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not only with God, but he is the eternal God, one with the Father and the Spirit before the world, one in creation, one in providence, one in redemption, and one in glory. And certainly as we unfold and continue, the Lord willing, to unfold the book of Revelation, we see the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, though he were rich, because he is God, he was God, he is God, yet for your sakes, not for his benefit, not for his own benefit, not for any other purpose, rather for the sake or the benefit of those who are recipients of that grace, those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Yet for your sakes he became poor. There's the story of Christmas. There's the story of what we'll read about each Sunday before Christmas, when we read from the book of Luke and see the contrast and the comparison between what we say in that age-old familiar story that has been told and retold, and particularly been preserved for us in Holy Scripture, in Luke chapter 2, with the voice and the message of the angel as he came to those poor shepherds, those lowly shepherds in the field, keeping watch over their fields and their flocks by night. And we hear that story when they say, "Behold, I bring unto you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. And ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, you have probably heard sermons or messages, whether it was at this particular time of year or any other time of the year, regarding the low estate, the low condition in which the Lord Jesus Christ is identified, not with great kings, but with lowly shepherds, and not in great palaces, not even in a fine hotel or motel, but in the stable, in the trough, the feeding device for the animals, with straw wrapped in swaddling clothes, identifying. And identifying in a way, the Son of God. We read, I love the story of the incarnation and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we speak about Christ's birth, we always have to include and mention and focus our attention on the mystery and the wonder of the incarnation and virgin birth, as expressed not only in the Old Testament and prophesied of, but certainly as it's described in the book of John in the first chapter, when we read concerning the eternal Word, the Word that was God and that was God, through whom and by whom all things were created, and without Him nothing was created that was created. And then it goes on to tell us that that eternal Word was made flesh, leaving the glory of heaven and the presence of eternity and all the power and pleasantness that was associated with His life of existence with the Father and with the Holy Spirit from eternity past. He left. And we're all familiar, of course, again, these passages sometimes become so familiar to us that we forget what's in them, or we fail to see all that's in them. Of course, one of the most other glorious passage over in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, when the apostle is trying to make a point through the Holy Spirit and trying to teach us our duty and our Christian obligations, not only to God, but to each other, when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I had to learn all those verses when I was a child. Some of them stick, and I remember them more than others. Sometimes I begin to paraphrase them, because your mind, as it gets older, gets weak. But all those verses that remind us of the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we will focus on a babe in a manger, rather than focusing, now again, what did I say when I started this? Comparison and contrast. Compare and contrast what we say in the story of Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. A beautiful story. A story of richness and love and blessing and grace. But picture that and compare it with the vision, with the picture. Symbolic, yes. But the symbolism is real, and the symbolism has meaning, and the Bible doesn't leave us to interpret the symbolism by ourselves and of ourselves. We're directed and we're instructed by Holy Scripture here in this great last book of the Bible, or other books of the Bible, as we search them with the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. As a matter of fact, we have to go back to the beginning of time. We have to reach back to centuries and millenniums before and recognize the teaching and the record of history when it was first being made and recorded, the truth of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. As we note from our Bibles, the first promise, the first good promise, the promise of grace, the promise of gospel, the promise of salvation, the Dutch call it the mother promise. We have come in theology to call it the provangelium. I always have to look at that before I say it, because I want to put an E in there, and there's no E in there, because it comes from the word evangel, or evangelistic, which is the message of Scripture, and that begins with what? An E. When we speak of Genesis 3:15 as the pro-evangelium, we leave out the E. So I always have to make sure I pronounce that as correctly as I can. The mother promise of all promises. The promise that begins the whole prophetic unfolding of the plan and the purpose of redemption in the salvation of a people by grace, and the glorification and the promotion and the preeminence of God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read that great promises in Genesis 3:15, that's made to the woman and also to the serpent, the Satan, the promise of grace, and you're all certainly familiar with it. We've certainly looked at it many, 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 many times, and it's the basis of so much that follows. A rejection of it is a rejection of Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. A rejection of it is a rejection of the glorious doctrine of grace and salvation as it's manifested and proclaimed throughout the New Testament. Certainly, if you can't see that, you'll never say or understand that which we're dealing with in the book of Revelation. When the God says, as a result of the fall of man and the judgment upon man and the earth and the curse that falls upon it because of rebellion and disobedience and sin that has fallen to us all and that remains, the Bible says, or God says, as the Bible records, that I, the Lord, will put enmity, will put a separation, will put a hatred between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this is the message and promise of grace and hope and peace and salvation. Now what and how fully this was understood by Adam and Eve, or even those who followed him, we know as the Scripture unfolds that promise and that coming, what God has declared and prophesied and pronounced is so. And he draws a sharp contrast here, set against the darkness of sin. The background of this promise is the background of the fall of the human race and the sin of Adam and the judgment and the curse that's fallen on sin, bondage and the judgment of God. And in the midst of that rebellion and disobedience and that sin, we have the great promise, the promise of all promises. The very thing, again, we have seen when we turned over the pages in the book of Corinthians, when Paul tells us so beautifully that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Him, to the glory of God. So this is the promise of Christ. And we know later on, when we turn on the pages in the Scripture that many people were expecting, or normally that we would read from the great book of Isaiah, and the pronouncement and the sign, again, there's significance in that God was going to give a sign that the virgin would conceive and be with child. And we recognize how that's treated and how it's interpreted and how it's understood in its fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1, that God would work miraculously and wonderfully in the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And Scripture everywhere from this point on always speaks in terms of the seed of a man. But here we see the triumph and the victory of the seed of the woman. So that seed of the woman that is unveiled and realized and comes into history in the first couple chapters of the book of Luke, who we think of as a babe in the manger, comes in grace and salvation to bring judgment and victory. That's really the message. You want to talk about the message of the gospel and the message of salvation? We should look here at the book of Revelation and chapter 1. As we see the Lord as He's manifested as the Lord of glory. Not only as the judge of all mankind, but the blessing and the rewarder of those in grace and the trust in Him. He's the conqueror. He's the destroyer over the great enemy who has taken us into bondage. One of the things that we do read in the book of Luke, and one of my favorite passages, if you haven't figured this out over the years, is that great song or prophecy or doxology of Zechariah, when the Lord reveals to him that he's going to have a son by Elizabeth, who's past bearing children. And not only that, but this son would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've often read it to you from chapter 1, verse 67 and following. And the father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." God is intervening in darkness, against the dark background of darkness. We've often looked at Isaiah 7:14. We've looked at Isaiah 9 when we looked at the great words preceding that, when it would speak about a son is given and a child born, his name shall be. You know, we look at that and we see that Isaiah writes about that in a period of darkness and decline spiritually. And certainly when the Lord Jesus Christ came, not only do I think it was real and historic, but I think there's symbolism there. He came when Israel's faith as a nation was at a low ebb, because it's a religion, the religion of God, the faith of God, was so neglected and corrupted that out of darkness the Son of Righteousness would appear. And I don't think it's an accident, and I don't think it's incidental to the story and the revelation of Jesus Christ that we here have in John's day. For John is off on the isle, persecuted and in exile for the word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ. And these seven churches and the other churches would suffer a great deal of persecution. And they needed a word of hope and victory and encouragement. Certainly, I think this book expresses the whole time and the whole framework of the age of Christ, the age of the period of the New Testament, the period from the first coming to the last coming, the second coming, the only coming that we're waiting for. But I think it's significant as we deal with this prophecy and all the other prophecies in Scripture, it's pictured for us. And we know that it will be a dark day. A dark day, whether it's this day or days to come, it will be a day of decline. A day of spiritual bankruptcy. When the Lord comes, will there be, he find any on the earth? Well, of course he will, in the faith. But there'll be a remnant according to the election of grace. And what do we see here? What do we see? Because there's a word, of course, of hope and glory. But we see him coming to fulfill that first mother promise. Well, he has defeated the spiritual power. We can draw scripture. You can draw scripture yourself from the Bible on the cross. But we await that time to be fulfilled. Over in the book of... Oh, let me finish reading this. So that Zacharias would say, verse 69, and he hath raised up a horn. Study horn in Scripture. The horn is an instrument. Don't think so much as, you know, doot, doot, you know, that kind of horn. Horn or a horn, a plenty, you know, we bring out those at Thanksgiving, those cornucopias, I couldn't think of the word. But the horn is always a powerful sign. He's looking for power. Well, it's the power of grace and salvation and redemption that was manifest to us. But to those who are not accounted as of us, whoever they might be, not saying it's just us, but all those who redeem, it's the power of judgment. So he says there's a horn. And he spake by the mouth of his prophets, which had since the world began. And notice this is the word. That we should be saved, delivered, free from our enemies. And from the hand of all that hate us. What? To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware unto our father Abraham, that we should be granted unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him. The enemy. There's an enemy. And the enemy is the enemy of God. The enemy of Christ. It's an old arch enemy that we will read about. The reality of Satan, the deceiver, and his hosts, and those who follow him, that turn against the Lord and his anointed, and will fight against his spiritual seat. There's an enemy that we need to be delivered. So though we would speak about the babe in the manger, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, because it's reality, it's true. And though we can give gifts and do give gifts, I'm trying to cut back on that, except for the grandchildren and my wife. Better not forget her. There's all kinds of things. I love the lights and the hymns that we sing and all these things. But we never should forget what it's really all about. There is deliverance. And the Christ who is born is the Christ who has the keys of death and hell. Who is dead but's alive. Who's the Alpha and Omega. Who John writes by the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3 verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Hey, we're going to see that in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 5. We read about the Lord Jesus Christ, and not remaining in the manger, but is spoken of as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. It says, hath prevailed. I like the positive nature of that. He has prevailed. Prevailed over what? Over all his and our enemies, outward and inward, spiritual and physical. Read about him, and we will read about him, Lord willing, in Revelation chapter 12. What a glorious chapter. I can't wait to get to the 12th chapter of Revelation and verse 5. And then again in verse 9 and 10, and we see the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was brought forth, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up to God and to his throne. And then you drop down to verse 9 and 10, and it speaks about the enemy, the great enemy, who goes through the earth pretending to be a lion to deceive and to destroy. And the great dragon was cast out, and the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. And the accuser of our brethren is cast down, and accursed them before God day and night. Read over in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Read Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Thank God for the white horse and he who rides on it. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and to make war. That's what we see in Revelation chapter 1. Christ as mighty God, as everlasting Father, Son of God, Son of Man, Sovereign, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his eyes was a flame of fire, and his head was many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. Oh, I read this earlier, didn't I? The armies which were in heaven followed him, and upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. You know, many would like to look at that little babe in the manger, but not realize and come to know and believe and understand what we're talking about here this morning. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He, mighty fortress of our God, he must win. And he will win the battle. There's an old gospel song that we never really sing here, but I learned it as a kid. I like the word, so. Page 666. We're not going to sing it. Conquering now and still to conquer, rideth a king in his might, leading the hosts of all the faithful into the midst of the flight. See them with courage advancing, clad in their brilliant array, shouting the name of their leader. Hear them exultingly say, conquering and now still to conquer, who is this wonderful king? Whence are the armies which he leadeth? Why his glory they sing. He is our Lord and Redeemer, Savior and Monarch divine. They are the stars that are forever bright in his kingdom to shine. Conquering now and still to conquer, Jesus, thou ruler of all, thrones and their scepters all shall perish, crowns and their splendor shall fall. Yet shall the armies thou leadest, faithful and true to the last, find in thy mansions eternal rest when their warfare is past. Not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race, yet to the true and the faithful victory is promised through grace. Let us pray.